All right. Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to see you this morning. It's great to come together to worship our Lord and our God. And I want to thank Mark especially for putting those songs together and choosing them, and also to Mel for singing so well and leading us this morning. And you'll very quickly realize as we go through the message this morning that what we have sung reflects what we are going to learn. So this morning, this is all about the nature, the character of our Lord and our God. So this is a wonderful, wonderful passage. Thank you again for the songs. And I want to ask if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read with you from verses 11 through to 16. This morning, we are looking at verses 15 and 16. But for context's sake, let's go back to verse 11 and start there and read this together. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. For the fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you have shone your bright, wonderful light into the darkness of this world. We thank you that you have sent your Son to reveal yourself to us, that we would know you, that we would be reconciled to you, and that we would be worshippers of you. Father God, we know all too well that we need to see you with clarity. And the clearer our understanding of you is, the deeper and richer our knowledge of you is, then we will live as people who are holy, who are righteous, who are God-fearing, and who will pursue your calling at any cost. I pray, Lord God, as we spend time in your word this morning, that you would speak through me to your precious children. I pray that you would set a guard on my mouth. I pray that you might grant me grace to speak and to think clearly. Lord, may you encourage your children this morning. May you build them up in their most precious faith. May you strengthen each one. Father, we confess, and Lord, you know all too well, that we are living in difficult times, that many have questions and are looking for answers. And I pray, Father God, that this morning, as we consider your word, that you will provide those answers. May you manifest yourself to us in a deeper and greater way than ever before. May you reveal your nature, your character, your attributes, your person to us, so that we would see you with great clarity, and that we would be all the more willing to take up our cross and to pay any price that is to be paid for the sake of your gospel. Lord, give us this strength, give us this grace. We ask that you would move amongst us by your Spirit for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, if you missed last week's message, I know there weren't many here and the live stream was down. If you missed last week's message, I'd encourage you to jump online and have a listen to it, because you've probably realized that each message follows the next one. They're all joined together. We are looking at the man of God and how it is that he is to live and function in a world that is hostile. You remember that he was given, that is Timothy, he was given a great and difficult charge. He was charged by Paul to protect the purity and the integrity of the Word of God. That was the charge that was laid at his feet. And he did this in two ways. He did this by making sure that theological error was driven away and dealt with. He had to protect sound doctrine. He was also called to protect sinful living. Now, those two truths were relevant for both himself as a believer, but also for the church. So he had to guard erroneous theology in his own heart and sinful living in his own heart, but then he was also responsible for the church. He had to ensure that the people of God had sound theology and that error was driven away. But he also had to make sure that the way in which each one lived their life out before God was in holiness, obediently to the word of God. Now this, as you can imagine, is not an easy task. This is not an easy task for any minister. Now you throw into the mix of that the very fact that we have an enemy, Satan, the devil, who is out to undo all that we are trying to do. In the book of Acts, I made mention last week that Paul told the Ephesian elders that after his departure, once he had left, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. These wolves would be raised up from within the church. They were already there lying dormant. Satan would raise these men up in order to bring error and destruction into the church. And they weren't physically violent men. They weren't men who wielded swords or batons. They were men that had a far greater danger on their side. They were far more dangerous than bandits or robbers. They were men who brought in theological error, twisting and distorting the truth of the Word of God. So that was all that Timothy had to face and more. And every single minister of the gospel, every pastor, every elder still has to fight that same fight with those same foes who are out to destroy the church. We saw that Paul charged Timothy with this great condition. And he did it before himself, but also before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The point was this, that he has no option but to carry out the charge. He must not shy away from it when the going gets tough. He must not withdraw and pull the pin or throw in the towel just because persecution and opposition arises. He must persevere at all costs, no matter the cost to him personally. And this is the same for any minister of the Word of God. Right from the get-go, right from the institution of the church, every man of God who stands in the pulpit or who functions as an elder or a pastor, he is going to face such difficulties, and he has exactly the same charge that Timothy had been given. You think about this logically? I stand here today and every minister stands and we think through this and we think, how is it that we as shepherds of God's people can bear fruit, can be effective for the kingdom of God? How is it that we can live out and discharge this responsibility we've been given? How can we make sure that we stay faithful to the task? We can be tempted to find the answer to those questions and problems in a great many areas. We can run over here and we can run over there thinking that an effective ministry comes from doing all sorts of things. We can run to self-help programs and the latest speaker who's managed to find success in ministry, and we can run over there and do this and do that to find motivation, to find encouragement, to find strength and that ability to stay the course. And the reality is that the man of God and believers and that ability to bear fruit, that ability to be stirred and inspired and to forsake all and to shake the very gates of hell through gospel preaching, it comes from one place and one place alone. It comes from knowing the person of God, his character, his nature, his attributes, his person, the entirety of who he is. That is where you must focus. That is where the man of God, the minister, and all of you must aim your sights if you want to be effective in running the race for the glory of God. Not here, not there, not everywhere else. Focus on God and God's character and God's person and God's nature. And that's why I believe Paul begins 1 Timothy with a rich theological doxology. You can see it there in chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he also not only begins with a doxology, but he ends the book with a doxology. And that is our passage this morning. That is what we have just read. You can see it there in verses 15 to 16. Now, this concept of understanding the greatness of God has always been dear to the people of God. Listen to William Hendrickson. He says this: as to thought content, every element in this doxology stresses the transcendence or incomparable greatness of God. Transcendence means God is distant and removed from his creation. He's in a holy place apart from his creation. That's what he's saying here. This doxology stresses the transcendence or incomparable greatness of God. So here in this passage, we find strength in knowing and learning about God and God's attributes, about God's nature, about his character, about his person, about who he is. And this, as I said a moment ago, this must be our focus. This must be our focus. Many people today care little for theology. Many people today are convinced that a quick solution is the answer. That if I run here and run there, they'll give me the answer straight away. But finding strength in the person of God takes time. It takes commitment. It takes effort to wade through the Word of God to learn about your God and your Creator. And the reality is that the greater and deeper and more accurate our understanding of God is, then our response to Him will be proportionate, will it not? That's just how this works. We will respond in an appropriate way to who He is and to who we are. Let me show you an example of how this works. Consider two people in biblical history. Now, many of you understand who Pharaoh was. Many of you people know who Nebuchadnezzar was. Obviously, Pharaoh was the Egyptian king and ruler. He was the man in charge of all of Egypt. Israel were slaves under his power. He was, at the time, the most powerful man in the entire world. There is also Nebuchadnezzar, who is very similar. He was also king and ruler of Babylon. He was probably the most supreme being at his time. The two men were separated by great amounts of years, but nonetheless, they're both very similar. They were both kings and rulers, and no one told them what to do. They determined who lived and who died. That was the sovereign power that they possessed. But both of them were very different in another way. They both view God in a very different way. Consider Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a hard-hearted man who did not see God with clarity. Listen to this, Exodus 5, verse 2. Obviously, the Lord had called Pharaoh to let his people go. And because Pharaoh didn't see God with clarity, this was his response. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and I will not let Israel go." He did not see God with clarity. That is why he could so easily and forcefully defy God. To him, God did not exist. "The God of the Jews, where is your God?" he thought. That is why he could so easily sin against God and exercise his own will in opposition to God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was very similar for many years. He did not know God, but then in a wonderful and amazing way, and I won't read this, you can go back and read it in the book of Daniel, in a wonderful and amazing way, God humbled this man. God broke this man, and God essentially revealed himself to this man. Look at his response after his humbling. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." Now listen to this. This is from a pagan, unbelieving king who is the most supreme being in the world. Listen to his response after seeing God with clarity. "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You see, when a person sees God with clarity, then there is always a fitting and appropriate response to who God is and to who we are before God. That's just correct theology. That is the way life works. And that is the reason why the world clearly just disobeys God, because they do not see him or know him. Their sight is blocked and veiled. But for us who see, we respond accordingly. We obey, we submit, we love him, we live for him. We also see in our own lives, even though we see him with clarity, we do too have moments where we struggle with sin. We might even wander off into sin. And even for a very slight moment, what was once a clear view of God becomes somewhat dim and distant and veiled. We are still saved, we are still believers, but our sin causes our eyes to be closed a little. Think of it this way. A.W. Tozer said this: there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics which cannot be finally traced to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. End quote. He's giving us the reason why Christians still sin. Because we at times lose sight of who God is. We at times believe lies about God. We believe what is erroneous about God. Being mortal, being frail, being weak, being not perfected at this point in time, we still do not see God with perfect clarity. We long for that day. We look forward to that day. But that is the wrestle that you and I have, and that is precisely why we sin. John 8:31, Jesus said to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. For the child of God, the truth regarding the person of God, his great and glorious attributes, they set us free. They set us free from things which enslave: fear, timidity, discouragement, and a great many things. Knowing the truth from the word of God for the child of God is what continually keeps us free from all of those snares, from all of those traps, and all of those things that would enslave us and bind us and actually prevent us from doing what God calls us to do. This all comes from seeing God with clarity. Consider the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, if you haven't read that, shame on you. It was the number two selling book for all history. The first was the Bible, obviously. But if you have not read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, shame on you. I'd encourage you to do it. It is a book with a central character named Christian. And I won't go into it into great detail, but Christian was on a journey. His journey began at the moment of salvation, I guess you could say. And the end goal was the celestial city, which was tantamount to heaven. And you read through his book, his work, and you very quickly find that that journey that he was on, that walk of faith, was not an easy one. He had the enemy of his souls. He had other people, other men, all trying to slow him down in running the race, all trying to stop him from finding his way to that celestial city. And he typifies the Christian walk. And I remember specifically one point, the enemy made it very clear that his job was to cause Christian, that was his name, to lose hope. He wanted to break his spirit so that he was ineffective for the kingdom of God, so that he wouldn't run with zeal and passion. And that is what we face, beloved, is it not? We have a great world out there which is not our friend. We have an enemy who would desire to break your spirit, to have you lose hope and joy and peace, to live in fear, to live enslaved, and to live in bondage. Friends, we have to fight against this. We have to realize it, and then we have to fight against it. How do we win that battle? How do we shake off the shackles of fear and doubt and anxiety and run the race well? We do so by understanding the character of God. the person of God. Knowing these things about God, this brings fire into the soul. This brings passion and zeal for the gospel that would willingly risk 1,000 deaths for such things. So we need to know the character of God. Now that is the introduction. So we better spend some time now looking at these points. And really the first point that the man of God is to focus on is the blessedness of God. The blessedness of God. That is the wonderful fact that God is blessed. Now this may seem strange to you at first, but it is not. Let me explain to you what this means. He who is blessed, that is what Paul says to Timothy. The he there, the personal pronoun, that is referring to God the Father, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is also blessed. They share in their attributes, but the reference here is to God the Father. You probably remember from the Sermon on the Mount that this word blessed means happy. It means to be happy, to be contented or fulfilled, completely satisfied in one's person. So this is to say that God the Father is completely, happily contented within himself. And that is consistent with sound theology. He does not need people or things or anything to make him contented or satisfied. That is who he is, and that is an unchangeable reality in the person of God. And what's more, because our great God is blessed, because he doesn't become blessed from things, then things, therefore, by definition, cannot cause him to lose that state of being happily contented. The sin of mankind, people disobeying his will and his word, do not cause God to become discouraged and discontented within himself. And that is amazing because we are not like that, right? We are not like that. But our God is a rock. He is not shaken and moved and changed in nature and character because of what mankind do. And that is something we need to understand. Listen to John MacArthur on that point. John says this, when used in reference to God, it describes his lack of unhappiness, frustration, and anxiety. He is content, satisfied, at peace, fulfilled, and perfectly joyful. While some things please him and other things do not, now this is important, nothing alters his heavenly contentment. He controls everything to his own joyous ends. He goes on and says, those who enter into a relationship with God enter into his calm. You get that? They can be unperturbed because he is unperturbed. The psalmist wrote, how blessed are those who take refuge in him, end quote. Because God is contented, because God is satisfied within himself, we too can be like him because his spirit dwells within us and because we have his word. That is the encouragement to us. Finding that contentment is very simple. Finding that contentment and being like God comes from seeing the world and yourself and all of life in the same way that God sees it. God's view and God's vantage point is theologically perfect. That is why he is contented. Now, for us to become contented like him and blessed with joy is to see things the way that he sees them. That is why we take the word of God, we learn it, we hold on to it, we hide it deep within our hearts so that we will be like him in every way. And that is a wonderful truth to hold on to. It's very easy for the man of God in this context, Timothy, when opposition and hardship come, to lose one's joy, to lose one's peace, to lose one's contentment. Now, the reality is you will not be able to stop that from happening to you at any point in time. That is a reality that every human and every believer will face. The question is, do you know why it's happening and do you know how to come back from that? To return to a state of blessedness and happiness. Well, I've just given you the answer, have I not? It comes from seeing life from God's perspective. It comes from taking time out alone with God and focusing on the person and character of God and then reassessing your circumstances. And every single time you will find that in your moment of anxiety, you have in a small way forgotten God, forgotten who he is and forgotten what he has done. Spending that time alone with God helps to reset your compass, if I can say it that way. So the man of God is to focus on the blessedness of God, but the man of God is also to focus on the sovereignty of God. Now, this is my favorite theological topic. I love this. This is fantastic. And I had to rein this in, otherwise I'd spend the rest of the afternoon talking about this. The sovereignty of God is a most wonderful doctrine. It is comforting to the believer. And we need to understand something about Timothy here, because Timothy and that era, that culture under Roman occupation, for those folk, the emperors were people who believed that they were deity and they wanted to be worshipped as deity. They believed that they were gods. So here we have a time and an occasion where Caesar was calling all people to worship him. And to not worship Caesar, to defy him, was to commit treason. It was to fight against someone who was calling themselves God. Why did the Ephesian believers need to know that God alone was sovereign? So that they would not fall prey to giving in to Caesar's declaration that he was a sovereign deity, right? God alone, not just God, but God alone was and is the sovereign God. You see, they needed to stand against all that was coming from Rome. So they needed to have a clear theology about who it is that they were to obey and trust and submit themselves to. In that case, certainly not Caesar, because he was calling people to worship him. They needed to know that they worshipped and served God and God alone. But consider this word sovereignty. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? It's a wonderful term. It has reference to having absolute power, complete power. And it's often in the context of someone exerting their own will, particularly over other people, of course. It's seen in human kings. It's seen in human rulers. It has the idea of being self-governed, autonomous, with no shared governance. That's what this means. Again, God the Father isn't just saying that he is sovereign, he is saying that he is the only sovereign. There is no one who competes with him in the realm of sovereignty, in the realm of exercising his will. There is no one who is his equal. He is sovereign and sovereign over all. Let me just explain something really quickly, because you're probably sitting there thinking, hang on a minute, there's the Bible and the Word of God, and I look around me and you're saying that no one resists the will of God and everyone submits themselves to it because he's sovereign, but I see in the world that this does not occur. Well, how does that work? How can God be sovereign over all where his will is always done and at the same time the inhabitants of this world are disobeying him? Well, it comes from understanding two different aspects to the will of God. The Word of God, the Bible, is called the revealed will of God, right? And the revealed will of God is obeyed by believers alone. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the natural man regards the things of the Spirit as foolishness. That's why those who aren't born again see this as foolishness, right? They did not submit themselves to it, nor can they. But then we have what is called the secret will of God. And that is God's will operating behind the scenes. He raises up rulers. He always has that secret will done. You could consider perhaps the book of Acts and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In there, in a number of places, we have the understanding that the crucifixion of Christ, the enemy's darkest moment and the moment of victory for this enemy of ours, was all within the sovereign will of God. It went the way that God wanted it to go. Those men were responsible for their evil deeds, but God caused it to come about so that Christ would be crucified and sin would be paid for. The secret will of God, beloved, and I won't go into this, but the secret will of God is always done and is never thwarted. God never has to go to his plan B. He never gets frustrated because someone has thwarted his plans and purposes. He exists outside of time. He created time. He knows tomorrow. He knows 100 years in the future. Nothing or no one can ever take him by surprise, right? His secret will is always done, yet his revealed will is violated by many. There will be a day where the two will be perfectly obeyed by all. And we look forward to that day. But Paul goes on here, and he goes on to compare God the Father's sovereignty as King and Lord over all other kings and lords. Look at verse 15 in 1 Timothy 6. Look at what he says. The only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. So of all the kings in the world, Jesus is king over them. Of all the lords in the world, Jesus is Lord over them. That phrase, King of kings and Lord of lords, it's obviously, as you know, ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17, 4 and 19, 6. Here, this title is given to the Father. And obviously, as I said a moment ago, there is unity and equality of nature and essence within the Trinity. They share the same attributes and characteristics. Consider a few verses with me, if you will. Proverbs 21, 1. Let's look at how it is that the Lord is sovereign over all kings and Lord over all lords. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So you, again, think of the most supreme being here on earth, the most powerful man on earth. Apparently it's Joe Biden at the moment. But the most supreme being on earth, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh, whoever it is, the Bible tells us that that sovereign being who is so powerful to us, he's nothing. His decision-making, his plans, and everything going on within him is governed by God, and God turns him wherever he wills. An amazing thing to consider. Daniel 2:21. Again, this is Daniel's declaration. He changes, that is God, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Consider Daniel 4:35, which we read before. Again, Nebuchadnezzar learnt this the hard way. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None, no one. No one thwarts the secret will of God. He is perfectly in control. And again, you know what? I could spend an eternity talking about this. Last week, I mentioned Matthew 10:29, and I'd encourage you to read through that if you get time. Your life, your very existence, and we consider life and death, they're very real and prominent things in our minds all the time. We saw last time that Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Even an insignificant little sparrow, a little bird, will not die unless the Lord wills it. How much more your life? How much more you? You see, your life is held in the hand of God. You cannot die before your appointed time, no matter how hard you might try or someone else might try. You can't extend your life or hasten it. The day of your death is fixed by God. You see, this liberates us from fear, does it not? This helps us to run the race, to run the race in the face of danger and affliction and oppression and hardship and the potential to have everything come undone. Friends, the believer should not be afraid of anything because he has a sovereign God watching over him. King Hezekiah, he understood this all too well. 2 Kings 19:15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. You have made heaven and earth. Jerry Bridges understood this as well. He said in his book, Trusting God, the sovereign God who subjected creation to frustration still rules over it. Pain and all, the laws of genetics and disease are as much under his control as are the laws of meteorology. Everything is in the hands of God. Nothing happens randomly or by chance or by accident. God is never thrown. God is never taken by surprise by anything at all. So what do we as believers take away from this? How, and I've already touched on this, but how does this comfort our hearts? How should this help us to run the race and to run it well? Well, consider for a moment Romans 8:28. Paul says this, And this is a famous verse. If you do not know it, if you haven't memorized it, I'd encourage you to. And you might as well get verse 29 while you're doing it. And we know that for those who love God, all things, that's everything, all things, good and bad, all things work together for good. For good. For those who are called by his purpose. I'd encourage you to stop and study that verse. Consider it. Consider the reality of it, the extreme nature of the language here. All things work together for good. We could say that all things only ever work together for good, and it's for a certain group of people, is it not? For those who are called according to his purpose, for believers. Only a child of God can claim this. God is sovereignly in control of your circumstances, and he only ever permits into your life that which is for your good. Now, sometimes this comes in the form and shape of something which is evil, painful, difficult, and hard, life-threatening, life-taking. But he only ever does that which is for your good, but also for his glory. The two go hand in hand. So we could maybe summarize and make a statement and say that nothing can enter into your life without the approval of God, right? Nothing can enter into your life without the approval of God. And anything that does enter into your life is only ever for your good and for his glory. Now, if you want to get your head around this, I'd encourage you to read Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. I have a number of copies on my shelf and at home. In very simple terms and practical terms, he explains the sovereignty of God and how it intersects with the life of the believer. A very wonderful book and a very helpful book for us. Again, this helps the minister. This helps me. I read that book, by the way, at least once or twice a year. It helps me to process life because all that comes against us, the hardships, the persecutions, the difficulties, and everything like that, cause us to think that God is not in control. And we forget that God has allowed this difficulty into our life for our good, for a whole variety of different reasons, to test our faith, to strengthen our faith, to give us opportunity to obey. We forget those things. A buddy of mine and I, and I've said this before, at seminary we would have this saying that we would say to each other, and it kind of went like this, Lord knows you must need it. And generally what would happen is, and it always happened to him, someone would come up and say something cutting or unkind to him and tell him is this or tell him is that, because he's a pretty strong, forthright person. And so I'd say to him, well, and the Lord knows you must need it. And he'd say the same thing to me. What were we doing? We were reminding each other that God in his sovereignty saw fit to let that person who may be cursed or provoked or was nasty to come to us to give us an opportunity to respond in a God-honoring way, right? Had that not happened, we would not have the opportunity to repay good for evil. Does it make sense? There's a couple of other books, and I'll just give you them a plug here. The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Tozer. There's also The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. I'm about to start reading it. Those books are a little bit heavier, but if you want to get your head around the sovereignty of God, I commend them to you. So we've seen that the man of God is to focus on the blessedness of God and the sovereignty of God, but he's also to focus on the eternality of God. That is the fact that God is eternal. God is eternal. And God is immortal, the scripture says here in verse 16. He says, who alone has immortality. This word here is in the Greek athanasia. It's a composition of two words. A means without, and thanatos means death. So it means without death, never dying, incapable of dying, without death. That's what it literally means. In that sense, God is eternal. God is immortal. He cannot die. Paul tells Timothy that God alone has this attribute. That is a characteristic of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity are immortal in every way. This is the very reason why the grave could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose from the grave. Death could not hold him because he was immortal. We also know that angels We also know that human beings are given a soul and a spirit which will live forever, but we need to understand that those were gifts from God himself. The eternal spirit that we have within us is a gift of God. We did not have it to start with. It was given to us by the one who has life and immortality. So, beloved, this ought to encourage us. This ought to encourage us greatly to know that our God is eternal, because as he is, so will we be. Now, this is exclusively for believers. We will, in a coming day, receive the fullness of our salvation. Ephesians tells us that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He is a pledge or a down payment of the fullness of salvation that is to come. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10, where, again, Paul talks about what will be ours in Christ in a coming day. He says here, speaking of God and Christ, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus just before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Now get this, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they have life. And they give it to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we become souls that live life for all eternity. And we need to understand that unbelievers also have never-dying souls. Fallen angels will never cease to exist, but the life that they will live for all eternity is not the life that we would say is truly living. It is continual eternal judgment. It is not living. It is a continual existence of dying, if I could say it that way. 1 Corinthians 15:51, this is a set of verses which I almost always read at funerals, believe it or not. Here we have hope. We have hope in the resurrection. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He's talking about the rapture and the resurrection. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Wonderful, is it not? In a coming day, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be given a resurrected body at the last trumpet, a body which is suited for all eternity, and we'll see in a moment a body which is holy, free of sin, able to go into the very presence of God the Father. And this is what we look forward to, is it not? Because, beloved, people live this life as though death is somehow inescapable. Death and taxes are two realities that you can't rid yourself of, right? We are all going to die at some point in time. It's inevitable. But what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is, for the believer, physical death, the death of this physical body, is necessary. Because until this body dies physically, then you can't truly live. And you can't truly receive a immortal body. So death for us is not something to be scared of. It's something to look forward to. The world around us is afraid of dying. They're terrified. For us, we should not be afraid. For we know what is to come. That's why Paul said, to live is Christ, but to die is what? Is gain. We gain the fullness of our salvation at death. Paul says that death is swallowed up by life. That's a wonderful truth to remember, is it not? You see, our greatest concern is not trying to live for as long as we can, for as well as we can, taking all our vitamins and nutrients and whatever we do to live as long as we can. Our greatest pursuit must be to be faithful and obedient to God and the call that he has upon our lives, to share the gospel, to edify the saints, and so on. That ought to be our focus, friends. But one last point that the man of God is to focus on. The man of God is to focus on the holiness of God. You get that? The man of God is to focus on the holiness of God. Look at this here in our verse. Paul tells us that God the Father dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. No one has ever seen God the Father or can see God the Father because he dwells in unapproachable light. And you might think, well, what has dwelling in unapproachable light got to do with God the Father being holy? Well, it has everything to do with it, and I want to explain that to you for a moment. To the Greeks, God was unapproachable because he was spirit. He could not be seen or known because he was a spirit. To the Jews, God was unapproachable because he is holy. There's a very big difference, is there not? The Jews knew and understood that one couldn't simply see God or go into the presence of God because he was holy and we're not. We see this in the temple system, the Holy of Holies, the very thick curtain separating that place where God dwelt, preventing mankind from going in there. Because if they went in there, they would be dead in an instant. And if the curtain wasn't there, those looking on would also be dead in an instant. How is it that we are able, as believers, to be made holy by God, acceptable by God? Well, consider the concept of justification, that idea that God has declared us righteous, forgiven us, washed us of all of our sins. We are now acceptable in his sight, not because of this perfect track record that we're keeping, this perfect obedience that we're amassing up so that we appear before him one day and say, look at all the good I have done. That is disregarded by God, in a sense. We're acceptable to God because we are forgiven completely because of Christ. And we are credited with the righteous deeds that Christ did. So when God the Father looks at us, he sees that all of our sins are forgiven and he sees that we have perfectly obeyed every single commandment. That, at the moment of salvation, gets credited to your account. Your sin can't undo it. Your inability to perfectly obey can't undo it. It is all perfect in Christ. What about this phrase here? No one has ever seen him or can see him. Now, this phrase, no one, the reference here to the people, it's a reference to mortal man, right? Human beings, believers and unbelievers. Anyone who is in the flesh, this physical body, cannot see God. Again, they will die if they do. Even a believer entering into the presence of God will immediately die because we still have within this body the leftover remnants of sin. Exodus 33:20, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." If you were to go into the presence of God now in this mortal body, you would vaporize, instantly vaporize. And that is because God is holy and you are not. You are positionally holy, you are positionally justified, but because you have the leftover remnants of sin in this body, you would instantly vaporize because of the holiness of God. Again, another reason why we need a new body, a body that can exist in the presence of God, a body that is not sinful and corrupted. John 1:18, a wonderful verse referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, and we've just stated that. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see, that is why it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can reveal the Father, because no person has ever seen God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has seen him and knows him intimately and has come to earth to reveal the Father to us. It makes sense. That's why you do not turn to any other so-called God or so-called mediator. It's only Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's our future. That is an unchangeable reality that nothing or no one can stop. You will see God face to face when you are in your resurrected body, and you will know him, and you will dwell in that state forever and ever. Paul finishes here with a phrase which is full of praise. He says to him, to the one whom we have just briefly explained in his attributes, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That same phrase, theology, is in 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 5, 11, Jude 24 to 25. Praising God is the only and right fitting response to learning about who God is it not? See, learning about God gives us courage to stay the course, but learning about the character and nature of God fills us with praise and joy and thankfulness. So I trust now as we spend a moment in this last song, which I kind of chose, and I rang Mark up and I said, Mark, can we do this? He said, I've already chosen it. So our minds were synced somehow. May we praise God as a response to what we have just learned from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for the full revelation that we have from your word, the word of God, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you help us as your children to make every effort to read, to study, to learn, to know you and to obey you so that it's not simply head knowledge with a detached heart. May we give you our whole heart and whole life as a response to who you are. We give you thanks, Father, and we ask that as we sing praise to you now, that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.